Galatians what?
Galatians. We're going to start with verse 1, chapter 1. We're going to go through the whole book over the coming weeks.
So we'll be done by next Easter, right?
Yeah, next Easter. This was a letter written by Paul to the churches in Galatia. And it wasn't really one specific church. It was multiple churches. And the original inhabitants of the Galatia area were Phrygians. I believe that's how you say it. And they had a religion of nature worship. Can you imagine? There is nothing new under the sun. We see so much of that happening today in our world, don't we? Nature worship. And the Galatians themselves were noted for being impetuous, fickle, and they loved new and exciting things.
Still, there's nothing new under the sun.
Still nothing new under the sun. And the churches were facing a kind of a two-pronged threat to the sanctity of the church. And one was purity of doctrine, and the other one was purity of conduct. And what would happen is people would come in to the churches, and they would essentially distort the gospel of Christ. And again,
nothing new under the sun.
Sorry, purity of conduct and purity of
doctrine. And basically what was happening is that they were adding things on that were necessary to receive salvation. And the Galatians were already yielding, they were beginning to yield to this distorted teaching. And they were essentially reverting back to some of their previous ways of worship from the law, from the Mosaic law. So in a sense, they were returning to the bondage of observing days and months and years. And this is kind of the background of the setting of this letter to the churches in Galatia. Things were a little different back then. The church was still early, young, and the procedures and protocols were a little bit different than they are today. They probably still had kind of this flavor of the Jewish synagogue, where it was a little different than our Christian church service format. And they did not have the Bible all assembled like we do. So people, whether they were well-meaning or not, would go out and they would get a voice in the church and start teaching things, and it would be a distortion. So praise God for what we have today. I know that a lot of times we can get angry at the church or get hurt by the church, but things have come a long ways, and we should give thanks in all circumstances, thanks for the way things are. But let us continue to try to live with the spirit of that first century church. Well, I want to start into this book, and we're going to, and I know you're going to scoff and doubt me on this, go through two chapters today. And you'll be out here before 5. Yeah. Actually, I'm going to just read through it pretty quickly. So it shouldn't take longer than normal. So if you're in Galatians with me, with these first 5 verses is a very common opening format of a letter written by Paul. He identifies himself, the writer of the letter, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Boy, did Paul have... I wonder if he could just foresee this evil age. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So this is kind of a standard salutation, a standard greeting. And Paul, in probably every letter he wrote, every book he wrote, either opened or closed it with grace and peace to you. They go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other, I would dare say. Grace and peace to you. Grace blesses. Grace empowers us. And think about that statement as we go through these first couple chapters. And we're going to deal with some of the issues that we run into even today. Starting with verse 6. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly hear very frequently that, you know, attacks on other churches, and it's commonly said, well, they're not preaching, they're preaching another Jesus, or they're not a Bible-believing church. And I want to know, when somebody says that, when somebody feels that, believes that, I want to know, what are they basing that upon? And I'll give you my answer, which is the point we're making in this book here, the Galatians, is the test of the gospel is grace. If you want to know if the true gospel is being preached, is there grace? You can't commingle it with something else. You can't commingle grace with law. And on the other side of the spectrum, you can't ignore the fact of sin. You can't deny sin. Because that's what gives grace its opportunity. So there's two ends of this whole spectrum, this whole pendulum. And if you want to look at it that way, over on this side is grace commingled with law, and over here maybe is grace without any acknowledgement.
Lawlessness,
yes. And so in the middle is where we want to be, centered on grace. What is grace? Well, grace it begins with the definition that it's God's unmerited favor towards us. In other words, we did nothing to deserve his grace. But that's just the beginning. I've come to believe that grace is God's empowering presence enabling us to do what he's called us to do. God's empowering presence enabling us to do what God's called us to do.
Compassionate love.
I'm sorry?
Compassionate love.
Yes. He's called us to be that way, to do that. And there's no way we can do it without his presence. And as you come across that word grace in the scriptures, substitute those two definitions, and very often you'll see it's the empowering presence fits that definition. Verse 8. But even if we, Paul is talking about himself and his co-ministers, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Well, you know, what is that? How does that play out in today's world? How does it play out in our lives? How do we know if a different gospel or a distorted gospel is being preached? There are so many books, so many videos, so many things on the internet. And every one of them has a certain amount of truth in it. Because that's what draws us in. So how do you know? I will say the best defense, the best way to know is read your Bible a lot. The more you know what's in the Bible, the more readily you'll recognize something that's false, something that distorts the gospel. So, you know, spend most of your time reading the Bible. It's fine to read commentaries and other ideas and books and things, but it has to be based on Scripture. And if you don't know Scripture, don't have a good working thing in Scripture, you're not going to recognize a distortion when it comes along, because it will sound good. All right, verse 10. And this is kind of the, well, I want to back up just one second. What is the core of the gospel? And I want to ask you just to maybe keep your fingers here, turn back two books to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you might want to circle in your scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." According to the Scripture, it was written. This is where it's revealed to us. It was done according. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53, and it occurred in the New Testament. And he was buried. And then he was raised on the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. So therein is the core of the gospel of Christ. So if we remove any one portion of that, that he died, for our sins, that it was written down so that we may believe by eyewitnesses, and that he was buried, you know, he literally died and he was buried, his body wasn't stolen, and he was raised again the third day. If you leave out any of those components, and then he ascended to heaven, you know, that's a distortion of the gospel at its core. This is the core of the gospel here. All right, let's jump back on the main trail here, back to Galatians. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's the point. Grace is from God for man. Grace is from God for men. Paul is saying here that he didn't learn this in a seminary. He received this a direct revelation from Christ. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus where that bright light shone and blinded him. After that period of time, he spent years under the tutoring of Christ. Paul is going to reveal his background to us and to the people in Galatia here with these next verses. Verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. So remember, Paul used to be Saul, the one that was going around persecuting Christian churches. He was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed. So that was his reputation. That was his background. He goes on to say, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So he's saying he was an A-plus student. He was sitting under the top teachers. And then he was going out and doing the things and persecuting the church, the Christian church, the early Christian church, and the Christians. And so he's saying, here I am preaching the gospel of Christ, but I used to at one time be attacking it. And I was so zealous. I was so schooled in Judaism. So if I say to you now that it's by grace that we are saved, you can know that it's for real because something happened to me. Something was changed. And he heard this teaching from Jesus, not from another school. Verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him to the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. See, God had all of this planned out. He knows the end from the beginning. He has known us before time began. And it's just, you've got to admire God's sense of humor. Here's Saul, the greatest zealot against the Christian church, gets blinded, and then he becomes the greatest advocate for Christianity, literally writing half of the New Testament. And even more so, that he was to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I don't think that we appreciate that this much here in this day and age. We're Gentiles. Anybody that's not born Jewish is a Gentile. And remember, Jesus came through Israel. He was a Jew. And the Jews thought, they were the center of the world, that everything was for them. They called the Gentiles dogs. And so Paul is saying, I was called since before time to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews would find this offensive. How dare you give something good to the Gentiles? But Paul would go on to say and reveal to them that you have rejected the Messiah, the one that you have read about in the scriptures, and therefore God is bypassing you for a period of time when we are going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul, a very zealous Jew, is going out carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. Fascinating plan of God. Verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. And really, probably the same thing could be said about us, right? Before we were born again, we were bad-mouthing the church, the Christian church, the church people. But now we are one. So it is kind of a little funny twist there. But, Paul was in an area that didn't know him as Saul. So he's preaching the gospel of Christ. People are getting saved left and right. And then they start to hear, well, this is the guy who used to be attacking the church, because he was using a different name, Paul, instead of Saul. And Paul was his Greek name. All right, chapter 2. See? We're moving along. That was all chapter 1 there.
Wow. How's that?
This next section, beginning of chapter 2, I want to say that grace within us is evident to us, right? Grace within is evident. Let's see how that plays out here. Verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or have run in vain. In other words, you know, Paul didn't go to school. His whole framework, his whole perspective is you go to school, you learn, you get a degree. But now he's preaching the gospel that was revealed to him by Christ, and he's going up to Jerusalem to talk to the elders, and, you know, he's wondering, okay, do I have this right? You know, it is hard to believe he does, but he just quietly goes in and talks with the leaders and elders in the faith. Verse 3 in chapter 2. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So what he's saying is, the tradition that was happening, the Judaism that was creeping back into the Christian church was, that if you're truly going to be saved, you have to become a Jew first and get circumcised. And then you can be a Christian. Then you can be born again. And Paul is saying, no, I took Titus with me. We were up there, and I was speaking the gospel, and Titus wasn't even moved. So he's saying that the gospel of Christ does not require circumcision. Verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now, that's a huge point. That's a huge point. Any time that you are put into bondage or something to be a Christian, to be born again, to be working up salvation, a red flag should go up. We have liberty in Christ. It's my observation that all the various denominations will often have one or two things in their denominational beliefs that you must do in order to demonstrate your faith or to be saved. And what you have to ask yourself, what you have to search scriptures for when that happens, when you hear that, is what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Because back in this time, The aspiring Christians were being told they had to put themselves under the law, or at least a portion of the law, in order to be a spiritually mature Christian. Verse 5 of chapter 2. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Before reading that, this week, I never realized how big that is. What if Paul had yielded? We'd all be lining up for circumcision right now. Thank God. 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. In other words, they heard his message of the gospel, and they said, we have nothing to add. I mean, he had it right. It was probably beyond their understanding. Verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, meaning Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, the Jews, for he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they took off in their different groups to go preach the gospel to the different groups of people. Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So Paul and Barnabas were heading out away from Jerusalem. The Jews in the church in Jerusalem were poorer than the area they were going. So as we see in the book of Acts, they would send offerings back to Jerusalem. Verse 11. So when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Cephas, by the way, is Peter's other name. 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. But the rest of the Jews joined in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. They were saying that we are saved by grace, is salvation by faith. But they were doing something different. They were going and reverting to some of the law, putting themselves back under the law.
That was in Isaiah too, where he says, "You expect your traditions and customs to save, not grace."
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And then still going on.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, we just need to be alert to this, because we will be confronted with the same issue. And so often we hear people, Christian leaders and evangelists and preachers, you know, putting some other kind of yoke on us, right? You must do this, you must do that. Otherwise you're not really a Christian. We often see churches saying, you know, you have to have music with no drums. If you have a beat, that's satanic. There's churches that maybe say, you know, you have to come dressed up in a suit. You know, dress your Sunday best, or you're disrespecting God. There are churches that say, you must sing hymns only. There are churches that say you can't have any instruments at all in your worship. There are churches that say you have to be baptized in order to have salvation, or you have to even baptize in our church. We don't care if you've been baptized three other times. You have to be baptized in our church. So there's many things, even in our Christian life, that people will try to put a burden on us. A yoke is bondage. And so if you are reading your Bible, you will recognize when it comes at you. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Calls it out. This is Paul rebuking Peter. That's mind-boggling. You know, Peter was falling for it. And what is happening here? If you strip away all this fancy theology and Christianese, it's the age-old battle of grace versus law. Grace versus law. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is all about the law. And did anybody in the Old Testament hold the law perfectly? No. And that's why Jesus came with this new covenant, with grace. Over the last few weeks, we looked at how he came. He was crucified, buried, and raised again. Grace was needed. Our sin is the opportunity for grace to take effect. Grace is pretty straightforward. But I think the problem is we just have a hard time accepting because maybe it sounds too easy because we've been taught all along, you know, you have to do this or do that for salvation. You have to earn it. You have to prove yourself worthy. And every system of faith has some semblance of that. But Christianity is simply about renouncing our sins and receiving Christ as our Savior in grace. For some, that just seems too easy. It might be a little more difficult, a little more work than that. Okay, we're moving on. On that last slide, what I was going to point out is that, you know, we have the pure gospel, but if it's mingled with something else like law or no acknowledgement of sin, then it's not the pure gospel. It's a distorted gospel. Starting with verse 15. Grace, I say grace within is evident, but also grace is seen as an outward act of an inward belief. An outward act of an inward belief. We must have grace for others because God had grace on us. And we can only do that, and everybody's already acknowledged this, is it has to be in us first. We have to have that inward belief. So let's see how this worked out here. We're in verse 15. Paul says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. In other words, they were all born Jews. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We already agreed, we already acknowledged that nobody in the Old Testament kept the law perfectly. And even 430 years before the law was given, Abraham, who was called out in Hebrews 11, way into the new covenant, that he, righteousness was accredited to him because of his faith. Remember that chapter 11 in Hebrews? By faith so-and-so, by faith so-and-so. It is by faith. And the great thing about that is it makes it salvation available to everyone in all. You know, there's no one that Jesus will exclude. It's by faith. Verse 17, but if, while we're seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does that mean? What does that mean? In other words, the wages of sin, the wages, the penalty of breaking the law, and so much of it was death. But when Christ came, when we put our faith in Christ, we're dead to the law. We're set free. It's like these chains up here. The chains represent the law. It is broken, and we are set free. It's broken, and we're set free. Justified. What does justified mean? Justified means God looks at us just as if we'd never sinned. Like we're pure and holy before anyone ever sinned. That's the way he looks at us. We've justified. We've accounted for our behavior before God. And it's through Christ. It's faith in Christ, not works, that we're justified.
Yeah, I was just wondering,
it seems that religion, or the Pharisees of time, this was the thing they feared the most. The grace of God gives us complete freedom. But then the church will argue that, well, you can't have complete freedom, because then you would have a liberty to sin. But it's the grace of God that constrains us not to sin. Am I correct? So in that freedom of Christ, we're driven to follow Him and not sin, to be a new creature.
I like to remember it this way. That Paul said, everything is permissible, but it's not necessarily profitable. Right? So, one of the big arguments in Christianity is that Christians drink alcohol. And the answer is, yeah. But it may not be the best thing for you. You know, you may get to like it too much. It can ruin your health. You can abuse it such that you draw someone else into your same sin. When we don't have a sober mind, it's hard for us to pray, to hear God, to want to read Scripture. Right? So many things are permissible. There's no law against it. But it may not be profitable. And we should want that which is profitable.
Can I just throw in one little small thing? Mm-hmm. That the chains there up there on the cross, they represent the law. It's been broken. So we're going to have freedom. We don't have to go down a list and say, thou shalt not commit adultery. God has written it on our hearts. It's in the spirit that He put in us. We don't have to, that's where those red flags go up, and the spirit says, you know, don't go there.
Won't be profitable.
Yeah, you're going to die. You're going down. And don't drink, because there's somebody here that has a problem. It gives us that strength we need. It's so far beyond the law, but it's still the law. It's the laws of God written in our heart. We don't have to work at it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There was a time not so far back in my Christian life. I've always known the Scriptures. I've always memorized them. And I'm so guilty in times past of wrestling them to fit what I thought, to justify my liberty. And the verse of when anybody said, well, you're a Christian, how could you do that? And I used to quote the verse, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of another. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? And I would twist that. But now that I'm seeing that it's the love of Christ, it's the grace that compels us not to take advantage of that liberty, simply so other people won't stumble. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You also have to remember the other freedom that He gave us when He died on the cross is to be free from the chains of sin. And if we take our liberty too far, then we have wandered back into the bondage of sin, have we not?
Rich Mullins said that he used to go on concerts and be on the road all the time. And he said, when I'm on a road and I'm doing a concert, there's no one that holds me to accountability. So for every concert and every time I was on my own, I was always amazed at how far I could stretch things without accountability. It seems that accountability keeps you in that grace. I mean, there's no law, but there has to be accountability.
Well, and that is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. You know, we will get that check in our spirit. I'm kind of stepping outside the bounds of what's going to be profitable for me.
And the other thing that always kind of struck me, we did this in a study a long time ago, and they talked about how human nature is to push how close to the fire can I get without getting burned, right? How close to the edge, how close to the line of sin can I wander without actually crossing the line, you know? And you'll get those questions, like, Pastor, well, is holding hands before marriage, you know, or is kissing before, you know, whatever the line is, having one glass of wine and having two glasses of wine, and you know, is it the legal limit? And we want to, you know, how wide is that gray area before we've actually like leapt into that sin?
Right.
And what the Holy Spirit should be pushing us to do, and what our hearts should tell us to do when we accept Christ, is our goal should be, how close can we be getting to holy? That's where our mindset should be. Not how close to sin can I get and still get into heaven. How close can I get to being holy? Because that's where he wants me to be. That's what he died for, is to give me his righteousness and his holiness. And my job is to pursue that. Now, I know I'll never get to perfection until I die, but it's kind of that the worldly mindset is, how close to evil can I get? And our godly mindset should be, how close to holy can I get?
It's the armor too. I mean, because we have the truth, the girdle of truth, and we can feel it when something isn't true. And then we have the breastplate of righteousness. And when you can feel it, you know that it's not right. Not true or not right.
Yeah. We do. We have freedom in Christ and liberty in Christ. But again, if you just kind of test your thoughts and your actions by, this may be permissible, but is it going to be profitable for me? And then it becomes something between you and God, between you and the Holy Spirit. It's not our purpose to point out someone else's sin.
Right.
You know, we're not called to do that. We're not called to judge it. Last two verses of chapter 2 chapters in one sermon. Awesome. 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Amen.
That's amazing. That's just so plain and right there. So, you know, we as Christians, and as Adrian pointed out, should be living a life with Christ. We should be pursuing him. We should be doing the things that he wants us to do, and not spending our time putting others down, not spending our time even putting down other churches and other approaches. You know, that's just another end of the spectrum. We should not be telling other Christians, well, you're truly not spiritually mature unless you do this, this, and this, and this. You know, we have to resist that. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? We just, it's human nature. We want to justify ourselves. We want to make ourselves look and feel good, like we've got it all together, and we do that at the expense of someone else. Stop it. Don't do that. You know, let us, when we catch ourselves doing that, when we catch ourselves thinking that way, choke it off. And be thinking differently.
We're coming to control a situation.
Amen.
You let it go and you think God likes it.
Kind of meek will inherit the earth. Seeking that meekness, that humbleness that comes only from the grace of God.
And we don't want to go too far to the other spectrum. We don't want to nullify grace by saying anything and everything is okay no matter what. You know, we need to acknowledge there are sins. And we don't want to, we shouldn't want to participate in those.
That's when you want to die in the flesh.
Yeah.
crucify our flesh daily. But it's between us and God.
Amen. This was verse 20 was St. Augustine's favorite verse. St. Augustine was famous for visiting brothels. He was always in a brothel, from what I read. And he went back to talk to somebody in the brothel area, and he saw one of the women that he had frequented. And she said, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. And he didn't answer. He kept walking. Three times she repeated, it is I, it is I. And finally he turned around and he went, yes, it's you, but I am no longer I.
very good. Well, and with that, we'll go ahead and finish up the message and let us gather around and pray.